Before we do the offering, it's not really the message, but I just feel it on my heart this morning. Thank you, Kathy. We have a witness. Do we have a second one? Oh, my goodness. It just gets messy. I used to be a Baptist for a bunch of years, and it's just, we never had this. You know, so this is good. Very encouraging. Anyway, years ago, I had an encounter in my office with God. And it was just up the hall. And I was writing a sermon at the time. And I was really discouraged. Anybody ever get discouraged? Anybody ever get discouraged when you're writing a sermon? Yeah. I was really I'm not kidding you. I was really discouraged. All of a sudden, while I'm writing and I'm trying to think of how to make this thing work, my whole body started shaking. And it got so violent that I threw the pen down because I was afraid I was going to stab myself with it. It was an amazing experience. And while I was sitting there, I had my eyes closed because I knew God was there in an unusual way. And while I had my eyes closed, I decided I wasn't going to open them because I was a little bit afraid, to be honest with you. And then I had this thought hit me. Now I know why they called those people the Quakers. They must have had that kind of experience. I was just like flopping in my chair. And I think we'll wait for that. Just another wave. Anyway, while I was sitting there, the Lord spoke in a voice I could hear and said, "Steve, do you know how to be successful in the kingdom?" And he had my attention at that point because I was feeling really unsuccessful, you know, just pretty beat up, pretty tired. And he said, kind of like in the season I'm in now, I'm feeling pretty beat up, pretty tired, although it's getting better. Thank you guys for praying. So I sat there and I listened, and he said, "Steve, you need to get to know me and tell my people this. You need to become like me." In other words, allow yourself to go through that process that I have designed for your sanctification, that you might be perfected in me, that you might become more like me. And then he said, "Then I want you to take as many people with you as you can." And I got to actually ask God questions at that point about not only my situation, but somebody's situation I knew in the cities. And, you know, I needed to find out if somebody was legitimate or not and if I should partner with them. And all kind of, and he answered all my questions. I wish that happened every morning, but it doesn't for me. Maybe it does for you, but it doesn't for me. And here, why am I telling you all this? Well, I think God this week spoke to me very clearly. It was during the night. And he was letting me know that his presence is here with us. The anointing is here for breakthrough. But there's some things he wants us to do to strengthen the church. In fact, three summers ago, I was on vacation. The last 4 days of my vacation, as I was waking up each morning, I heard these words. It was an audible voice of God. "Steve, strengthen what remains." That's all he said as I woke up 4 days in a row, my last 4 days of my vacation. And so since then, we've been trying to figure out what that looks like and working toward doing that. And I think I have a few clues. In this encounter I had this week, the Lord showed me his presence among us. He showed me the anointing at work. But there was all this chaos around us. So I want to address some of the chaos that I believe is the enemy's plan. I'm going to try to expose some stuff. And I'm going to tell you the positive side, or the antidote to some of what the noise is and has been for a while here. Many of you tell me that you really felt like God called you to this church, and I believe that. I believe that with my whole heart, that he did. I believe that God has called all of us here, and he's got a plan for us, and it's to prosper us, not to harm us, and to give us hope in a future. And if we're mature believers, and I think many of us are, we take that peace really seriously. Why? The scripture tells us that every one of us in here is a body part. I don't know exactly what everyone's body part particularly is, but I got a good idea with most of you. And each of us has a role to play in the laying of the foundation for the vision that God's given us. And I say that plural, us. I'm a person who believes that God downloads where you're going, like he did with Moses. And people among the leadership catch it and join in and form a foundation, and they form a way for that to happen. And God's given us some strategies over the years. As a church, we're an expression as a family. We're an expression as a hospital. People come here and get healing. We're an expression as an army. We go out and we bring people in. And we're also a school. Some people think this is the school of hard knocks. I happen to think it's very much a prophetic house. It's very much a place where God, if God's called you here, he's called you to come into an intimate place with him. Here's where the noise starts. How many of you know whenever the Holy Spirit starts to move you or pull you one direction, the enemy wants to turn you around and send you the other one? It's called moving in the opposite spirit. The enemy's like God has PhD in that. Some of the noise is, it comes when you get discontent, or it comes when you float. I don't know how else to say it. But many of us think that we have these super walks with God. They're like, you know, me and God are just super tight, and we're just awesome, and we really got it going on. And we're deceived because we're not really doing what he called us to do, which is be a body part. It starts there. Isn't that an amazing thing? God told us in Ephesians that there would be apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, and evangelists. Until when? The church is perfected. Is she perfect? Not even close. And so there's going to be structure. There's going to be form. There's going to be leaders, all these things. Well, when God starts to raise up leaders in a house and starts to cause a vision to mold and come together, there's a very clear call on people's lives to participate in that. And so what the last 8 months or so, our elders in our elder meetings have been, among other things, discussing where do we go as a church to come into a place where we are able to better help people become fully functioning disciples in Christ. One of those ways, it's not the only way, but one of those ways is that we see everybody that's an adult, you know, 18 and older, be in some sort of a small group. Why? Because in a small group, you get to use your gifts, you get to get ministered to, you get to get known, you get to get healed, you get to get raised up as leaders. All that stuff, that dynamic is body life. That's the kingdom manifesting. So on Sunday mornings, certain numbers of people can greet, fair number can be in the prayer room praying things in, a small number can worship, somebody speaks. There's some ministry team things happening, but when you're in a small group and you're studying something together and you're encouraging and edifying each other, there's a dynamic that the Spirit of God loves to be in. And so I'm telling you that a long time ago, God desired for this church to function like have a backbone of small groups, and we've wavered over the times, you know, and haven't really built that. And I think part of strengthening what remains is that we really emphasize that this year, that we get people into a group and get unified and start to grow. It really grieves me when, for some, the only meal they get is coming to church a couple times a month. I just feel like those folks are the sheep that the wolves can get to the easiest. But when you have friends who know what's going on with you in your small group, and you're a body part functioning among other body parts, there's a huge protection in that. Beyond that, your gifts can be honed, and you can become a real minister to people. And so that's our heart. We want to see people in the body rise up and be ministers and leaders. So I'm telling you all that because you're going to hear a lot of emphasis from the pulpit on that for a while, and we're really going to try and pull the body together and get us really strengthened in the Lord. And I just want to thank Brian and Pauline and Debbie and Mike and Sherry and Dave and Dallin and Kelsey and those of you, Sandy and David Edwards, and I'm going to forget people, but people have been carrying our small groups for a very long time. And they need your help to reform the small groups. These small groups will be outreaches into the community, hopefully to help expand the kingdom. So that's what I wanted to say this morning. It's really been on my heart and I'm not going to run around and see who's in one and who's not. I just want you to know that. I just want to tell you that this is what God's doing here, and we're not ashamed of it. We're very excited about it. And this is the vision, part of the vision of this house. And it's like this. In Amos, the Lord showed me on one of my worst days of my life. I just had a friend betray us, and this is a few years ago. And I was laying on the floor up here praying, actually. And he said, Steve, this was like Amos chapter 2, I think, or 3. It says, unless two men are in agreement, they can't go down the same path. And it's true. It's true. And so that was the Lord helping me let this guy go and move forward and, you know, all the stuff that goes on. So anyway, I just want to really encourage you all do you have spiritual goals? You ever think about that? What are the spiritual goals? Like, what has God said to me? Am I obeying it? Am I a fully functioning disciple here like he called me to be? Or am I trying to go back to my old ways and go around the same mountain again? That's usually the way it works, isn't it? As soon as you disobey the Lord, he lets you. And then you start going back around and you go, boy, this is a familiar path. It's just not good. You know. So anyway, I'll shut up about that now. Can we do the offering now? That wasn't the sermon, honest. And then the sermon couldn't happen because people were climbing over the chairs to sign up for a home group, and it was a God fell, and it was amazing. There was angels. No, okay, we're going to take an offering then. Okay. Some of you are thinking, Steve needs a vacation. I'm on one. It's not working. Okay, Father, thing in heaven, thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you for loving us so much, for protecting us from ourselves, for giving us wisdom and insight about where you're taking us as a church. Thank you for just the vision to be that we're intended to be intimates of yours, being conformed to your image, to take as many as we can with us. Lord, for raising up leaders and ministering to one another in a healthy way, it's just an awesome gift. I just pray for our home group leaders, assistant leaders, and folks who are hosting our small groups in CR and small and home groups and other expressions in the church. Lord, that we just see your spirit come, and you'd massively bless all of our efforts. And I ask, Holy Spirit, this morning as we get into the word, that you would anoint me, that you would bring the truth of the message into the deep places where we all need to hear it, that we might walk out of here different today. And Lord, I thank you for taking care of us so well. I praise you and thank you for the jobs that we have. And Lord, for those who are unemployed or underemployed, I just ask your blessing that you would open doors for them even this week, that we might receive in abundance. And Lord, that you continue to bring folks here to the church, that they would find you here, find friendship and connection here, that they might grow and fulfill their callings and destinies. And the church said, amen. Okay. Do you have your Bibles or an electronic device that has the Bible in it? We are in Exodus chapter 20. Yes, these are the Ten Commandments. And we are looking at the Ten Commandments as a form of God's expression of grace to us. I don't know if that makes sense to you yet, but one of the things that I have on this little yellow slip of paper on this chair next to the chair I sit in the morning is that grace is an emerging revelation of God's truth that helps set us free from sin. And that's what it is. It's the ability to not sin. It's the ability to know God's word and to walk in it. And today's verse is Exodus 20, verse 14. It simply says, you shall not commit adultery. How many of you memorized that one in your list? you shall not commit adultery. I remember in Bible school, they made us memorize verses for all of our classes. And so all of us were trying to find the shortest ones. And there's one in Luke that just says, Jesus wept. So I did that one first, of course, because I was really taking seriously what the guy was saying to do. So yeah, we're memorizing. So anyway, you shall not commit adultery. What does that have to do with grace? And what does that have to do with me or you today? Everything. Everything. This commandment is one of the two best known of the ten. I'm certain of it. Just about everybody you know knows that it's not okay to murder and it's not okay to be in an adulterous relationship, right? And adultery is the sin that everybody talks about. How many of you are aware that, let's see, well, pick a star who's no longer married to the person that they were, and it hit the tabloid news big time, and they're with somebody new. This is how Hollywood works, right? We all know, and everybody's like really into it. Or, and without mentioning names, how many of you can think of a pastor or a Christian leader that's fallen over the last 20 years? And keep it on two hands. But it goes beyond the physical act of having a sexual relationship with somebody other than your spouse. Jesus saw to it that we understood that. So why does everyone talk about this? I think the Bible is clear. Most people know it's a sin. And there's something about sexual sin that causes people to be more interested. That doesn't speak very highly of us, but I think it's a reality. Did you hear who hooked up with so-and-so? You know, it's kind of nuts. Do you ever go to the grocery store and they've got all those magazines next to the checkout? And it's who's, isn't it about who's with who and who split up with who and who left who for how many cookies for this other one, you know? Yeah. It also might have something to do with something else. Sexual jealousy. There are those who will never have an affair, a physical affair. But when they hear about somebody who does and gets caught, it makes it very thrilling for them. There's some sort of vicarious thrill because of somebody else's sin. Do you think that pleases the Lord? Do you think it grieves the Holy Spirit? The answer is no on the first one, yes on the second, just in case you were wondering. Sexual scandal in the church is probably more interesting than sex in Hollywood or even politics, because the world loves to say that Christians are no different than they are, that it's all phony baloney. Billy Graham says that the devil gets 75% of God's best men through sexual temptations. Back in the day, I don't know how many years ago it was now, they had the Million Man March, remember that, in Washington, D.C.? For Promise Keepers, men's Promise Keepers. The local hotels reported a 40% surge in porn rental when the Christian men were in the city that night. Right after a big spiritual victory, a bunch of them who had issues got hooked that night, didn't they? That wasn't very impressive, was it? So what is adultery? This has become an interesting topic here in America since Bill Clinton. Adultery is sexual intercourse involving at least one married person. Jesus gave us a little different and much broader definition. Jesus said this in Matthew 5. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So Jesus is basically saying that adultery is any sexual relationship outside of marriage. So if you lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery. I remember when I was taught this the first time, I was like a teenager, I was like, dang. I was thinking, well, when you're a teenager, you're like, I don't think I've broken any of these commandments. Until they interview my mom and dad and find out I dishonor them, and I murder with my mouth, like we did last week in here, you know. And then now it's like lusting in your heart. But I'm a teenage boy. You know, what's the purpose of this command? Why does God have to spoil all the fun? These are things, you know, you ever have these conversations when you're a young man? Or, yeah, I have a few more of them. What kind of God would do this? Why make something wrong that is pleasurable and natural? I'm going back to the 60s where I was raised now. You know, we had free love back in the day. It cost everybody a ton, but yeah. After all, God makes us just the way we are. Anybody heard this or had these conversations? Yeah, okay, good. I wasn't the only one who had friends that talked about this. No, human sexuality is both biological urge, and yes, God did make that there, and it's not sinful, and it's not ugly. There's so much shame around having biological urges or sexual desires, and there's nothing wrong with that. We're fearfully and wonderfully made. There's no shame in human sexuality. But one of the issues is that it's often closely connected to self-esteem, where a person really wants to be affirmed. If you have a love language of physical touch, I can tell you that being intimate, if you're male and this is your major love language, being intimate with your wife is a major issue. It's a good thing. That's how God intended it to be. There's no shame in this. If you're sexually attracted to a person, that person feels affirmed and they sometimes even feel flattered. Or they're disgusted, depending on the circumstances. Back in about 1989, I was on the streets in Portland, Oregon, with a group of seminary and Bible school students from Multnomah School of the Bible and Western Seminary. I was at Western Seminary at the time. I was one of the leaders. And we were doing street witnessing. And we did it right on the periphery of where all the gay bars were at the time. I don't know if that's true anymore. And the street name for the park we were in, in reality, it's called O'Brien Square, and it was back behind the Bank of California back in the day. But the street name for the park among the runaway kids was Paranoia Park. And that's because people used to buy and sell drugs and use drugs there, and they would get real paranoid and all kinds of stuff. So you had all that happening, and then you're on the periphery of all the gay bars. Well, this one night, this young homosexual man came up to us, and how we drew them into conversations is we had this huge board and we had pre-painted stuff, and guys with a stroke of the brush, about 20 strokes of a brush, would finish this amazing message. It would appear, you know, on the board. And so people were drawn to that. It was a form of evangelism popular in the 80s and 90s. Anyway, this young homosexual man came up to us, and he saw the message, and I was not good at art. I can't even write a lot of the time so I can read it. So I was one of the guys in the crowd around the board listening to the person who was painting, kind of do a message. And when my job, when he was done, was to turn to the person next to me and say, "Hi, I'm Steve. I'm with Mark, or I'm with, you know, Ron, or whoever. And I have a question. What do you think about what he had to say?" That was our approach to get people to talk about the Lord. And it worked great. So I did this when I was like 18, 19-year-old young homosexual man. And as we started to talk, and this conversation went on 45, 50 minutes, I realized this guy loved his sin more than he loved God. And in fact, a friend of mine came over named Ron. He was an amazing evangelist. And as soon as he walked up, he looked at the young man and he said, have you ever read the book, The Beautiful Side of Evil? And immediately a demon manifests in this young man. And it's hissing and growling. And so Ron and I bind it in Jesus' name, and it stops. And the guy goes, "Wow, you guys have this like really cool light aura around you." You know. And so we're trying to explain to him. We didn't even have very good language back then to explain what just happened. It's like, "Dude, you got demons because you're involved in sin, and we have God in us. That's the Holy Spirit. That's the light you see." That's about all we could say to him. You know, we didn't understand all of it ourselves all that well. Anyway, so we talked to him for maybe 20, 25 minutes more, and I had a little pocket New Testament, and I gave it to him. But he wanted to stay in his sin. He did not want to have a relationship with God, even knowing he had demons. That, you know, I was in seminary. I was in my 20s at the time. That floored me. How could somebody, knowing they have a demon that's manifesting, he knows wants to destroy him, and knows that God loves him, but he's running hard after this thing. Sexual addiction and sexual sin is so powerful, isn't it? And the flesh wars against the spirit, the things of the spirit. So when you become a Christian, you're now part of a family that does not want the name of God discredited, and there's the battle for your sexuality and the purity of it. So you have to make a choice whether you want the name of God honored and glorified in your life, or choose your own personal pleasure. I kid you not, this obviously non-Christian young man did not want to repent, did not want to get set free, and wanted to stay in his lifestyle. But there's a lot of Christians who want to stay in their lifestyle as well. They're hooked, they're stuck. But why would God give us urges and then go right against the way he made us? That question's got a lot of false little flaws in it, a lot of deception in it, just even the way it's worded. Never forget this. Sex was not created in Hollywood. It was created at the throne of grace. This is a piece of the grace message of God. God made us, and he makes the rules. So one of the reasons that God made sex and sex okay in a monogamous married relationship was for the good of the husband and the wife. This person is committed to me for life. I'm hers, she's mine, nobody else gets either one of us. That is an amazing gift. When everybody thinks I stink, Pam at least still normally likes me. At least on a good day. This kind of thing is such a huge grace gift from God, is it? Is it not? It is. Nothing is so affirming as to be chosen by another person to be the one that they want to live with the rest of their lives. I remember I cried at our wedding. I was like, I am in so far over my head. I married way up the food chain, I'm just going to tell you. You guys already figured that out a long time ago. But in fact, when I brought Pam home, to meet my parents. They stayed up past 10 o'clock, which was a miracle. Yeah, because they wanted to meet this girl. And then they stayed up past that when I took Pam home and came home because they wanted to talk to me. Not really. My dad just wanted to say something smart and my mom wanted to be there to hear it. And then they went to bed. Pam lived three blocks down from us. So she and I leave. My parents stay up an extra 10 minutes or whatever because I drove Pam home and drove back home and drive, walk up the stairs, walk in the house, and my dad goes, what on earth is she doing with you? They both snicker, go upstairs, and go to bed. This is how we express love at our house. You know, I'd come home from school, and my dad would go, wow, look what the cat drug in and couldn't eat. You know, I'm like, you love me a lot today, don't you? Good, thank you. No. I'm going to tell you, there's nothing so wonderful as to have somebody commit their life to be with you. There's nothing so degrading, painful, and rejecting when a husband or a wife is unfaithful. I tell you this not from personal experience, but being a counselor for 20 plus years. I had a year and a half season when I had a counseling practice where I saw like 18 affairs, couples coming to see me because male or the female was having an affair. 15 of the marriages made it, but not without huge repercussions. 3 of them didn't make it simply because the person having the affair refused to get rid of their extra friend. These were all Christians, every one of them. And I remember thinking, this is an epidemic. It's absolutely an epidemic. God knows that we need affirmation. God said himself, it's not right for man to be alone back in Genesis, and so we created Eve for Adam. So if you're a guy, hug your Eve. When God gave the seventh commandment, he had in mind the sense of self-esteem of the married person. The second reason is the stability of family life. Imagine there being no principles concerning sex. What would the human race look like? Whoa. What an absolute mess. Had God not given this commandment in ancient Israel, the nation would have collapsed. It would not have been able to exist. There would have been the disintegration of families. And just like in America today, there's a disintegration of the family because of sexual freedom coming from the 60s, etc. The results of this world would have been what you find in our prison systems. If you ever interviewed anybody that's in the prison, I have. Dave does all the time. He ministers a couple times a month in prisons. These guys have no moms or no dads or no neither. They weren't taught morals. They weren't taught or worked on. No one worked on their character. And they don't know who they are. It's like there would have been a major collapse of society. In fact, when I was finishing my master's degree in counseling, a friend and I went through from, you know, first year students through the, we did the 2-year program in 3 years. And did all 3 years together. Anyway, he was in the counseling office next to mine when we were doing our internships. And I'll never forget this. We were finishing our internships. So we, back in the day, this was a lot of money, okay. We'd both spent about $25,000 to get our master's degrees. And we'd gone through 3 years of schooling and 6 months of internship. And he always finished before I did, every night. And so I was surprised. I walked out of my counseling office, and he was sitting there, and he was just staring off into space. And I'm like, what's going on? And he goes, I can't be a counselor. And I was thinking, what do you mean you can't be a counselor? We went through school all the way through master's, you know, seminary together. You've done all the work. You paid for everything. You've done your internship. He said, no, I just talked to the supervisor. And people come in and they have rejection issues. And people come in and they have identity issues, trying to figure out who they are, and I can't help them. And I go, of course you can. We were in the same classes together. We, you know. And he goes, no. You don't, there's something you don't know about me. I was an orphan. I need to go to therapy and I need to figure out who I am in the Lord first, and then I need to do some work on trying to figure out who my parents were, or at least try. I'm like, wow, I am so sorry. You know what blows up families a whole bunch? People walking away from their vows, the one that they're supposed to be married to. And then the kids are the collateral damage. You know, and it's horrible. The scripture says the spirit versus the letter of the law. The letter kills, but the spirit gives life. Life in the spirit leads to a higher standard than that of the law. Jesus came to not only fulfill the law, but to give you a bigger picture and give us a bigger picture of what this is like. This ancient code was written before Jesus' time, largely designed to protect the family and a married Israelite woman. Here's a little grace alert for you. Jesus is concerned about the earliest stages of the sin, which starts with the signaling of the eyes that leads to the lust in the heart. Proverbs 5:1-6 says, a lot of you might know this one because it's haunting, especially for males. Proverbs 5:1-6 says, my son, pay attention to my wisdom. Lend your ear to my understanding, that you may preserve discretion and your lips may keep knowledge. For the lips of an immoral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a 2-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, and her steps lay hold of hell. Verse 6, lest you ponder her path of life, her ways are unstoppable and unstable. You do not know them. There's a nice warning, isn't it? Run! Being a counselor for many years, this was a constant be on your guard thing for me. It's not uncommon for transference to occur when you're working with somebody with issues of the opposite sex, for them to be enamored with you because you're being kind and you're helping them, especially women who've never had a kind male in their life. And then the, you know, opposite thing can happen where you as a counselor can be attracted to somebody. We're going to talk about some of what's sin and what's not and what leads to this whole issue of adultery according to Jesus. But I remember one time I had this very nice-looking young lady as a client. The youth pastor was across the hall from me. This young lady walked out, still had my door open. My next client hadn't come, and the youth pastor goes, "Hey, Watson, come here." I like walk across the hall. I go, "What's up, Jack?" And he goes, "How are you dealing with that one?" And I go, "Well, that's interesting you say something. I just referred her on." Yeah. She was getting very interested in me, not in a healthy way. And, you know, when I was 18, you know, you write down your dream girl, she fit the whole thing. And the Lord's given me wisdom over the years. I have, in my, when I counseled, I had a big picture of my wife and kids where everybody could see it. I actually had three or four of them. Let people know when they walk in my office, I'm a one-woman man, and I'm a family man, and, you know, this is how it works. And then I've had to refer a couple of folks, you know, just there's something not quite right. We're like, "Ooh, time to go on." Well, guys, some of us need to start referring on. We're going to get into how we do that here in a second. Many lives have been ruined by sexual indiscretion. We've had people visit here who used to be pastors. You know, they fell sexually. We tried to work with them, and it's like just a mess. Whenever we're outside of marriage, involved sexually, there isn't peace. Inside of a marriage, sex is a peaceful thing. It's a gift. It's a grace gift. So how can you keep from committing adultery with your eyes or in your mind? I've heard this a lot. "Well, I struggle with this because I have a higher sex drive than other people." I think that's just a lie of the devil. I've had people, I can't believe how many times I had young people who were struggling with this tell me that. I'm like, how do you know that? Did you take a poll? Is there a measuring device that you used? And then here's the other one I used to hear a bunch. If I don't have sex every, like, I don't know, 4 to 7 days, you know, I'm like, go to the emergency room on Friday or Saturday night at midnight and look and see how many people your age had body parts exposed because they weren't busy. Sex is not a need. You don't have to have this happen for you to be okay and whole. You know, it's not a medical emergency if it's not happening. But people think that way. I kid you not. This is why I don't counsel anymore. I'm just like, you've got to be kidding me. So how do you keep from doing this? First thing is recognize this is a heart issue. This is a heart issue. If you understand this is a heart issue, you can begin to protect yourself. Recognize that the origin of sin comes from the heart. Jesus said like this, "Don't you see that whatever enters by the mouth goes into the stomach and then out the body? But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, and false testimony, and slander." So recognize that the origin of the sin is from the heart. Get on the alert. Go, okay, this, I've got to watch this and watch this. Okay. Second thing, understand that there's an okay thing called normal attraction, but be aware when you're involved in it. If Julia Roberts walked into the sanctuary, I guarantee you nearly every male would notice. Some of the younger guys are going, "Who's that?" There is such a thing as normal attraction. Normal attraction is not sin. The devil likes to make us think it is, so he's luring you, going, you're already sinning, you might as well just complete the act. That's how he works. It's ridiculous, but that's how he works. Normal attraction is not sin. By lusting, Jesus didn't mean just a natural attraction. Okay? But it is, because it's normal to notice a person of the opposite sex, especially if you think they're beautiful or attractive, you got to be aware that that's happening when it's happening, and it needs to stop there. Don't take the second look, guys. The third thing you need to watch for, this is called temptation. Did you know temptation's not a sin? The devil wants you to think so he can shame you. But the reality is, it's not a sin. This is not an easy thing to do. I'm going to admit to you that it isn't always easy to tell the difference between natural attraction and temptation, but the temptation to look is not a sin. The temptation to engage in a conversation with somebody you shouldn't be involved with is not a sin. When you start to do it, that's another thing. Okay. The Bible says we do have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. That's in Hebrews chapter 4. That's grace. But he's teaching us this morning how to put a hedge of protection around our eyes and our hearts, knowing that this stuff occurs or starts in the heart, and then there's a normal attraction that we need to be aware of and not let that go any further. There's a temptation to go further. Then here's the next level. This would be the fourth stage. This is when a temptation reaches obsession. This is defined as a persistent idea that dominates a person's thoughts. It shows a carnal desire has moved in and it's taken over. And the physical act has not been committed, but this is what Jesus meant by adultery in the heart when you become obsessed thinking about being with this person. It's like it just won't go away. It keeps coming back. I had a young man, doesn't go to our church, came to see me, I don't know, a year or two ago, because I knew him from another church. And he goes, I have this demon disguised as a beautiful woman coming into my room at night. And we had to figure out what the source of that was, what open door he had to that. And then we were dealing with that, you know, with him. The enemy knows your weaknesses. That's why he goes after them. And so if you can catch, you know, clear back here, my heart needs to be protected. I need to understand there's normal attraction things. I need to stop there. I need to understand temptations when it comes and not give into it and not call it sin and agree with the devil that I'm all trapped. And I need to never let myself get to the point where I'm obsessing. If you're starting to obsess, you need to get with a buddy you count on, your home group leader, pastor, and elder, and go, help me. Help me. I'm struggling. The next stage is the seduction. How many of you know it takes two to tango? The most insane adulterous situation I had to deal with back when I had like 18 in a year and a half, was this guy. He's married to the neatest Christian lady you would ever want to meet. She was a total sweetheart. Loved the Lord with her whole heart. Served God. This guy got in some online chat room with some woman from San Francisco, and she lured him or seduced him to come down for the weekend to meet her, and he ended up sleeping with her. It turns out she was a lesbian, hated men, and loved to get married men in bed and then ruin their lives. And this is how his wife found out. It's not safe out there. It is not. Your sin will find you out. Your sin will find you out. The stage of seduction is when it's causing another person to lust, and even though the physical act has not been committed yet, you want the other person to lust after you, so you entice them, manipulate them, etc. Saying inappropriate things to the opposite sex is never a good idea, even in jest. With the ancient law, there was no sin here, and all the stuff I'm describing to you, it was only the physical act that was adultery. When Jesus came along, he expanded that definition to something much larger, didn't he? And why did Jesus do that? He did not want somebody else involved in a marriage. No third person. He desired to keep somebody, a married man and married woman, married and their relationship clean and pure. A common lie of the enemy right here is if you've been flirting with this idea and you've become obsessed and the seduction's already started, is, well, you've gone this far, you might as well finish it. How do I know that? I've talked to a bunch of people who've gone through the process. They go, what were you thinking here? Well, okay. If you really want to avoid the sin of adultery, avoid the temptation that leads to the sin. So we have to be careful with what we read, what we watch on TV, what movies we go see, the company we keep. I had friends in high school I played football with that were not wise choices. Not wise choices. These guys were dogs. You know. And the conversation was about one thing all the time. You know, I wasn't walking with God as a Christian, but I was like, ugh. Billy Sunday used to say, the reason most people fall into sin is because they treat temptation like strawberry shortcake instead of a rattlesnake. I agree with that. If you really want to avoid sexual sin, you will avoid a situation where you will tend to give into it. Many people face the dilemma, do I choose to enjoy eternal life or a temporal pleasure that leads to my destruction? Let me think about that for a while. You'd be amazed, or maybe not. The New Testament prevention for avoidance of sexual sin is in Galatians 5:16. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. So how does that work? If you follow the Holy Spirit, you will not willfully lust. I'm going to ask this question. Are you involved in an affair right now? A physical one, or one in your head and heart? Whatever's happened up to now, stop. Just stop. Let the Holy Spirit help you break it off. It says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. This sin is not the sin that sends you straight to hell with no hope. The enemy likes you to think that way, but the truth is it's not. There are four ways God punishes those of us who got involved or get involved in this sin. The first one is you get caught in this life. That's grace. It doesn't feel like it at the time, but it's grace. The second way is you're found out at the judgment seat of Christ. That's not a good time for that to happen. You don't want to be standing there before God. And now was the first time we're talking about this. Or God lets you get away with it until he sends you to hell. I'm concerned for that 18 or 19-year-old young homosexual I told you about earlier. Here's the fourth one. This one is amazing. He punishes sin by punishing Jesus. Isaiah 53, verse 6. He says, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. God, picture this, God put on Jesus all of our sin. And it gave him pleasure to do so, knowing that we would be able to enter into a relationship with him because of it. That's just huge. That's just huge. There's some good news this morning. God's ultimate way of punishing sin by putting it on his son allows for us to not only have our sins forgiven, but to walk away from permanent damage and permanent consequences. Remember David, the one who's after God's own heart, whose sexual sin led him to commit murder or have people around him do that? The first thing you need to know that David about David and his situation was after he repented, he was forgiven. Nathan the prophet said, "The Lord has put away your sin." The Lord is, that had to be like the most awesome drink of water any human being's ever gotten. The Lord has put away your sin. Adultery is not the unpardonable sin God forgives. Remember what Jesus said to the woman caught in adultery after all of her accusers left the scene. Do you remember this? He said this, "Where are your accusers?" Where are they? "Has no one condemned you?" "No one," she said. And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin behind." Praise God. Jesus was so sympathetic with the sin, and God knows our frame, doesn't he? He remembers that we are but dust. So that's Psalm 103. He's saying to all of us, there is forgiveness for you, and he will forgive you if you just ask. So, have you been struggling with your thought life? Or have you been involved in an affair, a full-blown one? There is forgiveness for you today. I think it's time for us to give our hearts, our minds, our sexuality, everything back to God this morning and ask him to clean us up and wash us from all unrighteousness so that we might be vessels that are clean for him to use for his glory and his kingdom. And we need to reject the lies of the enemy that we're hopeless, helpless, foolish, unredeemable, whatever he tells you. Because it's not true. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Period, end of story. Would you stand with me? In a moment, we're going to take communion, but I think we need to get clean first. So I'm just going to say a prayer and let you say your prayers, and let's get clean before the Lord. Leave this sin behind and be prepared just to enjoy an intimate moment with the Lord in communion today. So Holy Spirit, I stand in the gap for the church this morning, and I just confess that we have had thoughts that have displeased you. We've been tempted and given into the temptations. We've lusted and committed adultery in our hearts. Perhaps some in here are involved in a full-blown adulterous relationship. I ask, oh God, that you would help us as we repent, that you'd forgive us, that you would take away the lies of the enemy, all the deceptions that say this is just the way you are, it's how it's going to be. Because there's freedom in you, and there's not only forgiveness of sin, but there is an absolute victory over this. And Father, I cry out asking that you glorify yourself this morning by not only forgiving us and cleansing us and washing us from all unrighteousness, but giving us that hope that we don't have to give into temptation anymore. We can turn to you, and the answer's there, and the way of escape exists and is easily taken hold of. We just need to start practicing. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for forgiveness. Thank you for the way out. Thank you for the cross, breaking the power of sin over our lives. And the church said, amen.